Have your Bibles with you today. I'd like you to turn with me, if you would, to the 14th chapter of the Gospel of John, looking at two verses this morning, verses 13 and 14. Jesus speaking says, "Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." Would you bow with me as we go to our Lord in prayer? Heavenly Father, how we praise you and thank you this morning for the opportunity to come and worship you here, gather together as the people of God. Lord, we're looking at a very powerful passage this morning, one that, Lord, should feed our souls, and yet one that has been very abused and manipulated through the centuries. And Heavenly Father, we would ask that you give us insight and guidance, Lord, into what you have said and how it applies to us and what we should do with such a great and glorious promise. Now, Lord, move among us this morning. Do a great work. Open our eyes that we might see Jesus. Help us, Heavenly Father, that we might leave this place knowing you better, having a little better understanding of who you are and of what you would have your people to do. Thank you, Father, for loving us. Thank you, Jesus, for dying for us. We pray, Father, that you just be with us in great power this morning. Pour your Spirit out upon us. And we ask this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. The disciples have been following Jesus for 3 years. They have left their vocations. They have left their homes. They have left their worldly aspirations because they were absolutely enraptured with the Lord Jesus Christ. His teaching has fed their hungry souls. His love and His mercy and His grace has comforted their burdened hearts. His supernatural power has just wowed them with awestruck wonder. But these are guys who are absolutely in love with Jesus. He has been their greatest delight. For 3 years, they have had joy like they didn't even know existed. And then Jesus throws the bombshell on them. He tells them that He is going to leave them, that He is going to the Father's house, that He is going to be crucified and buried within the next 24 hours. I remember about 20 years ago, I was visiting in the hospital. There was a young couple there in their early 20s, man and wife, been married about 5 years, deeply in love with each other. And the man had started feeling bad, went to the doctor. Doctor immediately sent him to the hospital, got to the hospital. They ran tests on him, came back and said, "Sir, you have leukemia. It's in the final stages. You are not going to live much longer." 1 week later, he had died. And I'll never forget the devastation in the heart of that lady. I mean, she was weeping and she said, "We loved each other so much. We had such a wonderful marriage. We had our whole future planned. And now he's gone. A week ago, we didn't even know we had any problems. And now he's gone and I won't see him again until eternity." I felt so sorry for that lady. All I could do was just weep myself. And you know, I have to believe that that's a little of what the disciples are feeling here. They are feeling just devastated on the inside, empty, because Jesus is going. And you can almost hear them crying out to Jesus, "Lord, help us. Lord, comfort us. Lord, undergird us. What are we going to do without you?" So what does Jesus do to undergird the disciples' faith? What does Jesus do to buffer the grief that they're experiencing? What does Jesus do to stretch them as believers and mature their faith? What does Jesus do to cause them to look deep down inside themselves that they might see the sin that is there and repent, that they might see the commitment that is there and deepen that commitment? Friends, we need to understand that the Christian life is not a game. It is war. And sometimes we get wounded. And sometimes we get disappointed. And sometimes there are heartaches. And sometimes there are great trials. Why does God let these things happen? Why can't we just kind of sail through this life without getting bumped? John Piper uses an illustration that I really like. He says we're like glass beakers. And that glass beaker, it's filled with water. And that clean water that's there represents our holiness. But in the bottom of that beaker, there is a layer of sediment. And that sediment is a picture of our sin as believers. It is a picture of the remnant of sin that is still down in the heart. Now, as long as that beaker does not get jostled, the sediment stays on the bottom and the water is very clear. But when the beaker gets bumped, it gets jostled, then the sediment stirs up and the water is no longer clear. It's very cloudy. Folks, this recession has jostled a lot of our beakers, hasn't it? This recession has caused a lot of things to happen. People have lost jobs. 401ks have tanked. There have been foreclosures on homes. Now, it's pretty easy when our pension is certain and our paychecks are high. And it's pretty easy loving Jesus when we can tithe out of our abundance and not have to tithe out of our poverty. I remember the story of Job. Great story. In the first chapter of the book of Job, we find out that Job is called a righteous man, that he is blameless in all of his ways. In other words, Job's beaker is pretty clear. The water is very clear. And then all of a sudden, calamities begin to fall on him. It's horrible trials come in Job's life. And when that happens, his beaker is jostled. And when that takes place, that sediment down on the inside of his heart begins to rise up. And the water is very unclear and cloudy. And Job didn't even realize it was like that. He didn't know that that was all down in him. All of a sudden, some things begin to rise up in Job's life. And he says some things that he never should have said. And he didn't even realize that he could say. And was that a good thing that Job's beaker got jostled? Oh, it certainly was. I don't think he thought so at the time it was happening. I don't think he enjoyed the trials, the tribulation, the terrible suffering that he went through. But when it was all over, Job cried out to the Lord. And he said, Lord, before all this happened, I had just heard of you with the hearing of my ear. But now my eyes have seen you, and I repent in dust and ashes. Some of you are having your beakers jostled right now. Maybe you're in a marriage where things are not going too well. Maybe you have a child that's in rebellion against God. Maybe you're having some health problems, some financial difficulties. Maybe you're having some job insecurity. Now, we can blame it on a bunch of different things. We can blame it on President Obama or a liberal Congress or a secular society. But the truth of the matter is, folks, God is sovereign over all of this. And I believe that God wants us to be jostled because he wants our security, not in our 401ks, but he wants our security in God. I look at the church in America right now, and I have to be honest with you. The church in America looks a whole lot like the world, and that is not acceptable to God. Perhaps this recession, perhaps the persecution that we might be ready right now to go through. Perhaps it's going to do something to us. Perhaps it's going to cause us as God's people to come out from among them and be separate. Perhaps it's going to so shake us that we will love our enemies and that we will forgive those who have hurt us. I'll be honest with you, Doug Agnew doesn't like to get his beaker jostled. I don't like that a bit. Because when that happens, that sediment of sin that's down inside my heart begins to get unsettled. And that which I thought was pretty good, I begin to realize is not so good after all. And I see stuff down in the heart that I don't like. In fact, it kind of makes me sick. A vileness and a selfishness and greed and apathy and lust and all of these things that are down there and that I need to see myself so that God can deal with it. Now, folks, the disciples had their beakers jostled big time. And Jesus had told them that he was going to leave, that within 24 hours he was going to die on the cross and be buried. And all of a sudden that joy and security that the disciples had so enjoyed has been pulled out from underneath them. What does Jesus do to strengthen them? Jesus gives them promises to strengthen them. Now, when I'm working on a sermon, I always do an outline first. I had this outline all fixed out. Had six promises that I was going to share with you from verses 13 through 21. And as I went through it, I began to realize I don't have time but for one promise. So we're only going to look at two verses today and look at this great promise. And the first promise that he gives us, the only one we'll look at today, is the promise of answered prayer. Look with me again at verse 13 and 14. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Jesus, first of all, wants the disciples to know that this relationship that they have, although he is going to die, is not coming to a halt. They are not going to have to just depend on the memories that they have of Him in the past. There is still going to be communication. But the communication now is going to be through prayer. Through prayer. The verses that we have before us today, verse 13 through 14, are two of the most manipulated and abused verses in all the Bible. The Faith Word, Name It, Claim It teachers have used these two verses here to tell us about their so-called right to be hedonistic and materialistic to the hilt. And they said, we have God's blessing on materialism and hedonism. Because look at what Jesus said here. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. So if I want a new car, if I want a new house, if I want designer clothes, all I have to do is use the magic words. Just say the incantation in Jesus' name and I can have whatever I want. Now the televangelists have used this particular passage with great deception. Now, what kind of manipulation have they done? Well, they say to their television audience, if you will just sow some seed money into our ministry, then God will take the money that you give in Jesus' name to our ministry and He will multiply it. So you give $100, Jesus will multiply it by 10 and give you $1,000. And so people get all excited about that. And so they pray in Jesus' name. They send in their seed money to this ministry. A few weeks later, they realize that nothing's happened. So they send a letter to the televangelist and said, well, we did what you asked and nothing happened. And the televangelist said, well, it's nothing wrong with the principle and it's nothing wrong with God. So the problem is you. You just don't have enough faith. So look at me. It's working for me. I've got a mansion. I've got a fleet of BMWs. Why don't you just do like I'm doing and pray in faith? Send another $100 in, and this time believe in faith and watch it happen. And so many of them do. Folks, and televangelists are getting rich, and their followers are getting shafted, and the lost world is mocking the Christian faith, and Satan is howling with laughter. We need to understand that this verse is not hocus-pocus stuff. It is not abracadabra, magic formula stuff. And so if it's not magic words that we're dealing with here, then what is it about these verses that Jesus wants us to see? I want to share with you three things about this passage today that I believe are extremely important. Number one is this. To pray in Jesus' name means to make requests that are consistent with God's will. Now, over in 1 John chapter 5, verse 14 through 15, this same Apostle John, who wrote John 14, 13 and 14, also wrote the epistles of John. And he wrote both of these words. And I want you to see how they mesh together. 1 John 5, 14 through 15 says this. Now this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of Him. Now what is the Lord's name? The Lord's name is Jesus. Hebrew, Yeshua. Now that's broken down into two Hebrew words, Jehovah Yasha. The word Jehovah means the great I am. It means the self-existent one, the eternal God. The word Yasha means Savior, Deliverer, Protector, Defender, and Preserver. So who is Jesus? He is the eternal God, the great I am, who is our Savior, Protector, Deliverer, and Defender, and Preserver. Now, folks, the name of Jesus teaches us about the character of Jesus. And to pray in Jesus' name means to pray in the will of God, dictated by the character of God. Let me give you an Old Testament example. You remember Abigail? Abigail was David's wife, but before she was married to David, she was married to a guy whose name was Nabal. Nabal was a stubborn fool. He was just an abrasive, abusive, hard-headed, stubborn, wife-neglecting man. In fact, his name, Nabal, means curlish, which means stubbornly foolish. On the other hand, here's Abigail, who is a beautiful, godly, sweet-spirited woman. How many times do you think Abigail said to the Lord, Lord, I can't stand it in this marriage. I am absolutely trapped. This is horrible. I don't want to live in a marriage like this. This is hell on earth. Lord, get me out of this thing. But what did she do? She stayed in the will of God by staying in that marriage, and by staying in that marriage, as she was enduring through those trials, God strengthened her and blessed her, and she became more and more godly. The time came when God struck Nabal and took his life. As soon as that happened, David came back on the scene, knowing her beauty, her godliness, her sweet spirit, and David married her. Folks, the will of God is very seldom an easy road, but it is always the right road. Folks, when we are praying in the will of God, we have made a commitment to be in the will of God. Secondly, to pray in the name of Jesus is to acknowledge one's own spiritual poverty. It's to acknowledge your spiritual poverty. When we pray in Jesus' name, we are praying based on the merits of Christ and not our own merits. I'm amazed at how many times I've had people tell me, "Doug, I can't believe that God didn't answer my prayer. Man, I have been so good. I've quit cussing. I've quit kicking the dog. I've quit paying my expense account. And I prayed about this thing, and God didn't give me what I want. I can't believe that God didn't give me what I want and what I deserve. God owes me." Let me tell you a great principle to live by and come to this understanding. God owes us one thing, and what He owes us is an eternal hell. Everything over and above an eternal hell is just grace and mercy. Remember the parable that Jesus told about the tax collector and the Pharisee? Luke chapter 18, verse 9 through 14, we see the same principle. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I get." But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." I tell you this, man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. People, there is no room in the kingdom of God for pride. If you have this attitude that God owes you, that you have lived a life that is so good that you deserve the blessings of God, and that when you pray, you ought to get your prayers answered on the basis of who you are and the goodness in your life, then forget it, that you have not understood what Jesus is saying here. When we pray in the name of Jesus, what we are doing is we are acknowledging what Jesus said about us in John 15, verse 5, and that is that without me, you can do nothing. Nothing. He did not say, "Without me, you can give it a good shot." He said, "Without me, you can do nothing." To pray in Jesus' will is to understand your own spiritual poverty. Then thirdly, to pray in Jesus' name is to pray desiring that God will be glorified through Jesus. I remember when I first got saved, there was a Christian friend of mine who told me that he was praying that Johnny Carson would get saved. And I asked, "Well, why are you praying that specific prayer?" And for those of you who don't know Johnny Carson, he was a talk show host a while back and very, very popular. He said, "Doug, if Johnny Carson gets saved, think of all the influence that he will have on this world in which we live." And so in his mindset that if Johnny Carson's conversion would really give God some credibility, that if Johnny Carson would get saved, then he could give God a great endorsement. That if Johnny Carson would get saved, then God could use him as a reference on his resume. Now, I know what the guy was saying, and I understand that. But yet, as a young Christian, I knew that there's something wrong with that mentality. Does the creator of heaven and earth, the giver of life, the maker of all things, does he really need Hollywood to push his agenda? Yeah, we ought to pray for Johnny Carson. We should have it right then. But not because poor God needed Johnny's influence, but because poor Johnny needed God. Listen, what is the primary purpose for evangelism? Some people would say, well, the primary purpose of evangelism is to help people that are lost see the truth so they'll come to know Christ, and so they'll miss hell and go to heaven. Now, that's a great purpose, and I don't ignore that at all, but I want you to know that is not the primary purpose. The primary purpose is not just to help the lost. The primary purpose in evangelism is to see people moved from the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of death into the kingdom of life and the kingdom of light, that they might become worshipers of God and that they might glorify God through Jesus in the process. Now, here's an example. Suppose you are totally paralyzed. I mean, all you can do is talk. And you've got a friend there at your house who is just a very loving friend, very strong guy. And he helps you do everything that you're doing. Everything that you need doing, he's right there to help. Well, how can you best glorify him? Well, let's say you've got a guest that's coming over to your house. And the guest walks in the door, and you really want to glorify your friend and let everybody know how great he is. Well, what do? Do you try to roll out of bed and pick up your friend and help him? No. You make request of your friend in the presence of the guest. You say to your friend, could you lift me up here in the bed and put a pillow up under me to prop me up? Could you put my glasses on my face to help me out here so I can talk to my guest? And the guest watches as you make all these requests, as you show the guest how needy and how absolutely helpless you are. And you show the guest how you are constantly going to your friend to ask him for help and how strong and how kind he is. But you glorify your friend by needing him and by asking of him and then trusting him to help you out. John 15:5, Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. Well, and that, what does that mean? That means we are paralyzed, doesn't it? So that's a pretty good illustration of where we are. And praying in Jesus' name means praying, acknowledging that we are spiritually, absolutely impoverished and that we can do nothing of ourselves. So that when we pray, we are putting all of our dependence upon Him. And when God answers, who gets the glory for that? Not me, not you, but God gets the glory for that. A few weeks ago in the men's group on Wednesday night, we watched a video by Jim Cimbala, who's a pastor at Brooklyn Tabernacle. And he was sharing about his daughter, who at the time that he was talking about her, she was about 20 years old. And it was a beautiful story that he told. But his daughter had been raised in this Christian home. She had come to know the Bible. They had taught her the Word of God. She had seen many, many miracles there at the Brooklyn Tabernacle. There are prostitutes and drug addicts and alcoholics that come in all the time looking for help, and many of them come to know Christ, and she'd seen all that. And she had purposely walked away from all that in rebellion, and just every fiber in her body rebelled against God. She dove into drugs and alcohol and immorality and thumped her nose at her parents, at her church, and at God. And you know, as parents, when we have a child rebel, you know what happens in the parent's heart? We think, well, we know the answer for our child. And we know what to do. And we know how to set the captive free. And if our child would just listen to us, if we could just sit down with them, we could persuade them and we could talk them into truth. So we just need to be able to talk with them. And as we try to do that, so often what happens is that the child feels pressure from us and the wedge just gets driven deeper and deeper and deeper. And so we weep over our kids. We look for doors of opportunity. And until finally we come to realize there is nothing that I can do. I am absolutely helpless in this situation. And finally we get to the point where we're ready to turn them over to God. Well, that's where Jim Cimbala was. He had tried everything in the world to help his daughter. Nothing was helping, so he just turned her over to the Lord. For several months he didn't talk to her about the Lord. He didn't talk to anybody else about what was going on. He just made his request known to God and God alone. On a Tuesday night, they have intercessory prayer time at their church. A lot of people come, and it's a big church building. They just lay prostrate on the floor there, and they lift up these requests to God. Elderly lady in the church came up to him, and she said, Pastor Jim, God has laid it on my heart that we tonight need to pray for your daughter. He believed that it was from the Lord that she said that. He shared that with all the people that were there praying. And for 3 hours, they got on their faces, prostrate before God, and they prayed for his daughter. They continued to pray for 3 hours. Finally, after 3 hours, he said he felt the burden just lift up off his heart, and he had an unbelievable peace. 2 days later, his daughter showed up at his house. He answered the door, and she fell down on her knees in front of her dad, and she begged for forgiveness. And what had happened? God had broken that daughter. God had answered prayer. And he said to her, what happened? And she said, Tuesday night, and shared the time. It was the exact time they were praying. He said, in my mind, I could see myself falling down into this black, bottomless pit. And all of a sudden, he said, I felt these hands reach out under me, the hands of Jesus, and just pull me to His bosom. And she said, I've never felt that kind of love. And she said, I realized how rebellious I had been and how undeserving I was. And yet He loved me anyway. And she said, I've turned from this junk in my life, the immorality and the drugs and the alcohol, and said, I've turned to Christ. She was gloriously saved. About 2 years later, the Lord brought a young man into her life. They were married. Today they're missionaries on a foreign mission field. Now let me ask you something. Who got the glory out of that situation? Not Jim. Not the daddy. Not the pastor. It wasn't his sermons. It wasn't his pressure. It wasn't his counsel. It was just God. And Jim's joy was fulfilled. And God was greatly glorified. And Gospel of John, verse 14-13, says that when Jesus said that when He answers prayer on our behalf, God is glorified through Christ. But how many times do we say to ourselves, well, you know, I'm just so insignificant. I just don't feel worthy to be praying like this. Why should God listen to me as I pray about the souls of my children? Why should God listen to me when I ask Him to help some lady whose husband has just died of cancer? Why should God listen to me when I cry out to Him about the stronghold of anger in my life or the stronghold of lust in my life? You know, God's got a lot of stuff to do. He's got to worry about the Middle East. He's got to worry about the recession that we are in. Now, I know that sounds a little bit exaggerated, but friends, that is exactly what Satan tries to put into our mind. A concept of God that is just a flimsy concept of who God really, really is. Jesus said to the woman at the well, if you just knew who I was, then you would ask. Now, who is Jesus? Who is He? John chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. In the beginning was the Word. Jesus is the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him. Without Him was not anything made that was made. Who is Jesus? He is the sovereign Lord of this universe. He is the Almighty God. He is omnipotent. He is omniscient. He is the Lord. He created all things. But He created you. Every cell in your body. He structured it exactly the way that it is. A lot of times when my vision of God's greatness and His grandeur starts to diminish, I like to go back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 16. That verse, it says that God created two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, the lesser light to rule the night. And then it says, and He made the stars too. I've always thought that was kind of interesting. Here's Moses, inspired by God, writing down the story of creation. And he just throws in this idea about the stars as an afterthought. Oh, yeah, I about forgot. God made the stars, too. Now, tonight, when you go home, go outside, look up in the sky, and just study the stars, try to count them. It's an exercise in futility. You can't do it. There are millions and millions of stars. Some of the stars that are so far away from us that they have burned out years ago, and the light's just now getting to us. Some of the stars are 10 times larger than our own sun. Millions of stars in our little galaxy, which is just a speck on God's eternal map. There are billions and billions of stars, and God made them all. Folks, if God is this big, if He is this glorious, if He is this all-knowing, then are we morons to think that we should not take our problems and the prayer needs that we have before this God who can truly answer? Jesus told the lady at the well, if you just knew who I was, then you would ask. That convicts me. Does it convict you? Because it tells me that if I'm not praying consistently, if I'm not really praying fervently, then my problem is that I don't really know Jesus like I ought to know Jesus. We glorify God not by serving Him, but by Him serving us. Now, I know that sounds dangerous, doesn't it? It sounds selfish. I'm not saying that we're not to serve others. I'm just saying that we're not to serve God. If by serving God, we think that means meeting His needs. Now, we are to obey God. We're to worship God. We're to carry out God's commands. But if you think you can meet the needs of a totally omnipotent God, you're wrong. Why? Because God has no needs. But Christianity is not what we do for God. It's what God, through Christ Jesus, has done for us. Let me close with something John Piper said. But is there not anything that we can give Him that won't belittle Him to the status of beneficiary? Yes, our anxieties. It's a command. Cast all your anxieties on Him. 1 Peter 5:7. God will gladly receive anything from us that shows our dependence and His all sufficiency. That's the first promise that we have. That's what Jesus did to undergird these disciples. His promise was a promise of answered prayer. Let's go to our Lord. Heavenly Father, how we praise You today. How we thank You, Lord, for the great promises that You've given us here in this passage. This first promise, Lord, that we all need to just grasp. Lord, help us that we might pray in Your will. Help us, Father, that we might understand our own spiritual poverty. And help us, Lord, that as we pray, that our great desire, the greatest purpose that we have in prayer would be that God be glorified through Christ. Guide and direct us, Father, in our lives. May our lives bring You honor and glory. And we ask this prayer in Your holy and precious name. Amen.